Paul leading us in prayer. I'm going to invite us to pray again for the listening to God's word as I endeavour to preach it. Do keep that passage open though, page 947. We'll be doing a little bit of flicking this morning. We pray together. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Father, we pray that this morning you would cause our minds and hearts and lips to echo that of the Apostle Paul, that we would see indeed that you are rich beyond all imagination, riches that you share with us, and you are wise beyond anything we could ever conceive. Please give us this true perspective, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, do keep that passage open, and we'll actually be looking at the whole of Romans up to this point, so get your fingers ready as well. I'm going to read it again, these fantastic words, and encourage us to ponder what Paul is saying. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I want to ask you to join me in a brief imagination, a fantasy. It's November, beginning of November. This really is a fantasy, and we are in George Street. It's an open-top bus. There are wallabies on top of this bus, not the animal, but rugby players. And along with the 19 other people who support rugby union in this city, I'm there, and they are holding up the, would you believe it, the Webb Ellis Trophy, for they have won, this is total fantasy, of course, they have won the World Cup. Everyone is cheering, all 19. And in a moment, I somehow, in my delirium, climb up to the top of the bus and begin receiving the adulation and the praise alongside Will Skelton, the giant wallaby captain. Again, that is completely fanciful. Let me try and make it more realistic. Imagine we are at the Champs-Élysées, and the French have in fact won the World Cup. I'm up there with them, receiving the adulation and the praise. Look with me to verse 36 again. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him, that is to God, be glory forever. It's a silly illustration, but I hope you understand the point. It is entirely inappropriate for me, as a non-World Cup winner, to receive the glory and the adulation and the praise for winning the World Cup. And sometimes, perhaps in a secret moment, you've thought to yourself, how perverse and peculiar and selfish of God to want to be a being who receives glory and honor and adulation and praise. Surely that's something that is actually a bit pathetic. Until we tune our minds into what we see in the scriptures and understand that God is the one who deserves the glory and the adulation and the praise, because he indeed is the glorious one. He is the winner, the victor, the creator, the ultimate being to whom all things belong, the one to whom and from whom and through whom is everything. To him does belong the glory forever and ever and ever. And my aim this morning is that our hearts would echo what Paul says here. And what I want to do is to help us understand what has come before this magnificent conclusion to chapter 11, so that we would understand and we would join in with Paul in his praise of God. There are two themes that run through these verses that are really a summary of Romans all the way from the beginning up to this point in chapter 11. And they are, you won't be surprised to hear, the grace of God. That is his undeserved kindness to sinners like us. Sometimes to the children we say the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, a gift, something given to sinners who don't deserve it. And on the other hand, the greatness of God, his majesty, his power, his wisdom, that he is just so much more impressive than anything in this created world. And that's what we find in these verses, and that is what is traced out from the beginning of Romans up to this point. So if you are taking notes, our first point, it's very simple, our great and gracious God. Our great and gracious God. I wonder if you've ever been to Bondi on a Saturday or St. Ives on a Saturday. And has it ever struck you that as you see Jewish people walking to the synagogue and worshipping, meeting together, that it is not only a very great sadness, but in fact rather unsettling that they aren't those who believe in their Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. My son in his primary school has a friend, and he invites all of his friends along to Jaffa, the Jesus, a friend for all group, where they have lots of fun and learn about Jesus on a Friday afternoon. But one of his friends, he invites, his friend went home to mum and dad, lovely couple, who I really enjoy meeting and having time with, but they said, no, absolutely not. You're Jewish. You're not to listen to that. My wife is watching a Jewish dating program, and I might have tuned in once or twice over her shoulder. It's a fantastic show. It's on Netflix. I do recommend it. All these people, God's historic people, yet not one mention of Yeshua, their Messiah. There's a video series on YouTube called Unpacked. I watch it from time to time. It teaches you about Jewish customs and history and current culture. One of the episodes is about messianic Jews, Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And the presenter speaks about the fact that these messianic Jews describe themselves as fulfilled Jews and how horrible and insulting and terrible that is. And how messianic Judaism is not Judaism at all, but a trickery by Christians seeking to take people away from their Judaism. Now, this is an issue which doesn't really hit home to us as Christians who have for so many centuries have been used to Gentiles being the majority in the church. Yet, it was a massive issue for the first readers and listeners to the letter to the Romans. You see, they were Gentiles on the whole. Just a couple of weeks ago, they'd been eating pork sandwiches happily, worshipping idols, carousing in the nightclubs of Rome. But then they heard about Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is King and Lord, the Christ, long promised in the Jewish Old Testament scriptures, the one who has risen from the dead, the one who will return to judge the living and the dead. And they believe. And so we've been listening to this letter in their shoes. If you've been studying it with us in our small groups, most of us. In chapter 1, this gospel, which is the power of salvation to all who will believe, the power to save people from the coming wrath of God. There's that black backdrop in chapters 1 and 2 that describe the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, obviously pagans. The obvious sin of sex and drink and malice and murder. But then Paul in chapter 2 turns his focus to the Jew, the person who looks outwardly righteous, the people of God, the one people who have the law of God. That means by which people thought, or the Jewish people thought wrongly, that they could get right with God and have a righteousness before God and be acceptable to God. But then Paul concludes in chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, that way of climbing up, that way of doing right, that way of making yourself ready and appropriate and fitting for God, it doesn't work. For by the works of the law, no human being, no flesh, literally, no son of Adam, no person in the world will be justified, declared righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, like a mirror held up to us, meant to be for the Jewish people to see, warts and all, morally speaking, and to be thrust towards the righteousness that comes from God. And then in that diamond of a passage, if you haven't read it or studied it or memorized it, do. Chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. That we are justified, that is declared righteous in the great law court of God, in the present, so we have nothing to fear for the future, declared righteous and not condemned as a gift by grace and not works. And then Paul goes on to show how in chapter 6, this isn't a license to sin. No, actually, God has changed something fundamental, taken us from being slaves to our sinful nature and now to belong to another, to have the freedom to live for him. And then in chapter 7, that very poignant passage where Paul uncovers his own heart, the battle that we each face, if you're realistic, between your sinful flesh, the sinful nature that continues to rage, and the Spirit who works in us, doing the things that we don't want to do. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who is going to free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then that magnificent verse, chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Each one of us this morning, if we belong to Jesus Christ, if we trust him, not because of our works, God has said, "Not condemned, righteous, perfect in my sight." Nothing to fear for that final day. For that final time, judgment has come into the present because of the past work of Jesus Christ. The judgment fell on him so that today and irrevocably, unchangeably, I am righteous in God's sight. And for the rest of chapter 8, he speaks about the Spirit of God. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." This morning at various points, we'll have prayed our Father in heaven. Have you ever stopped to think that if you say that and mean it, that is a spiritual revolution that you could never do by yourself? That is the evidence of the Spirit of God in you, such that you echo what Jesus said in the garden, "Abba, Father." You who might feel condemned this morning, don't be condemned. You are not condemned because of the gospel of Jesus. You are a true believer. The Spirit dwells in you. And that same Spirit, chapter 8, verses 28 to 30, will take you unstoppably from eternity past, when God lay his love upon you, through to justification, that moment you believed by his grace, through to suffering in this life, everything we face in this world, the disappointment, the tears, the battle with sin, to one day glory, an elevator divine that takes us all the way there so we can have complete confidence. The gospel doing what the law or any human right doing could never achieve, giving us the righteousness that we need. And that could be the conclusion of Romans. Romans chapter 1 to 8, Paul puts his pen down, he gets ready to go to Rome, but he doesn't. Because there is a massive elephant in the room. And the massive elephant in the room is the unbelief of God's people. Think about it again for a moment. If this gospel you're speaking about, Paul, is so real and true and so grounded in the Old Testament scriptures, surely of all people, those who have a PhD in Old Testament literature, the rabbis, would be the first lining up proclaiming Jesus on the beaches of Bondi. "Believe in Yeshua, stop surfing, because he's the Messiah. That's the way forward." Surely. But they don't. And Paul is answering the question in this section, verses chapters 9 to 11, that this is not a reason to doubt the truth of the gospel. Now, we don't feel it so strongly with regard to Jewish people, but I certainly feel it strongly with regard to everyone. If the gospel is so true and Jesus is really the Messiah, surely everyone would believe. Have I made a mistake? And God says, no. And Paul begins in chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, to lay out his heart, and he says, listen, I really do care. I'm not indifferent to the tragedy of Jewish unbelief. I long for my brothers and sisters to come to know the Christ. But there is a reason they don't believe, and that is chapter 9. And in summary and brief, it's this: God is sovereign in his election. That is to say, God has always chosen out of the misery of humanity that we plunged ourselves into, the mud pit that we began with under Adam, has always decided to choose just some out of his mercy. If you can, turn over to chapter 9, verse 6 with me. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Or verse 7, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Do you see what Paul is saying? Right from the beginning, when he went to choose Abraham, and Abraham's offspring would be the chosen people, not both, but just one of the offspring of Abraham were chosen. And then on to verses 10 to 13, concluding, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. These two brothers, descendants of Abraham, before they were even born, out of a sinful humanity, both born with a sinful nature, God chose one to form his people. Or again in chapter 9, verse 14 to 18, what shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. If grace is giving us what we don't deserve, mercy is not giving us what we deserve, not giving us the judgment we deserve. And God, as the sovereign ruler, when looking upon a sinful humanity, is within his rights perfectly to pass over us all, but in his kindness chooses some. God, according to the Synod of Dort document that summarizes this so helpfully, would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in the sin and condemnation into which they by themselves had entered, plunged themselves rather. And you see the application, therefore, the Jews are blind because God chooses whom he chooses. It's not a reason to doubt the gospel. And at the same time, the world is blind because God chooses whom he chooses. Panel A, chapter 9. God is sovereign in his election. But also, at the same time, the other side of the coin, humans are responsible. The Jewish people have rejected Christ. That's what Paul goes on to say in chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then down to verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, will be saved. Paul's point here is that, yes, God is sovereign in choosing whom he will out of sinful humanity, but at the same time, human beings and Jewish people in the first place have rejected the Messiah. We're guilty. They're guilty. Verse 21 of chapter 10, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The Jewish people don't believe because God hasn't chosen them, but also because they've rejected the gospel. The world around us doesn't believe because God hasn't chosen them, but also because they've rejected the plain evidence of the Lord Jesus. And that could again be where he stops. And if that was the case, there'd be no hope for the Jewish people. But then he speaks into a most magnificent and unfathomable mystery of God, a plan which no human being could conceive in chapter 11. We had just a few months ago a man called Joseph Steinberg in this room with just a handful of us, including Peter Sheldon, who I specifically invited along. And he is a Jewish believer in Yeshua the Messiah. He looks like a linebacker. He's an American. And he began to explain how he became a Christian. Brought up by Jewish parents in mid-America somewhere, someplace I can't even remember. But one day his Gentile friend began to talk to him about Jesus, and he could see there was something different. He could see he had a relationship with God which the Bible promised, the Old Testament scriptures, but he couldn't receive. He didn't have, no reality like his friend. He smuggled in a Matthew's gospel into a shoebox in his upper room, began to read it, and was convinced and became a follower of Jesus. Has suffered for doing so, but is a fulfilled Jew, is a follower of the Messiah. And that is precisely what Paul speaks about as the plan of the gospel in verse 11 of chapter 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Do you see that? And look again with me to verse 13. I magnify my ministry, that is my gospel preaching to the Gentiles, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some. Or again in verse 25 and 26. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, that's the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, all Israel, the remnant, will be saved. You see God's cosmic, magnificent, incredible plan. Paul himself, a Jew who believed. But then throughout history, as Jewish people have seen others receive the promises that they were given, being jealous and moved to believing in Jesus the Messiah. I tried to look up the list of different names, but you have people like Benjamin Disraeli or Bob Dylan or Joseph Steinberg or my friend Peggy Bishop, who adopted me really as a grandson, a Jewish woman in her 60s who was converted and baptized in Wimbledon in London in the church that I was in my 20s. Or Ben Pakula, who is an Anglican minister down in southwest London. Or Nick Howard, my friend, who's in New York seeking to reach Jewish people. Or our own Peter Sheldon. I hope he doesn't mind me embarrassing him. A wonderful thing. As a majority of Gentile people, the nations of the world come to Jesus the Messiah, and Jewish people in that way, through jealousy, come in and produce something quite extraordinary that causes Paul to say what he says in verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You see, this is a God of extraordinary grace. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us deserve anything. And yet, verse 33, the depth of his riches, the depths that go down, 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 further than the bottom of the sea, of the riches, the spiritual inheritance that he pours out on each one of us, undeserving sinners. Or verse 35 that speaks again of grace. Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? God, who has given us everything in creation, but also in salvation. Nothing for us to boast about. The grace of God, but also the greatness of God. Verse 33, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Who could make up such a plan to save all his chosen people out of undeserved humanity, both Jew and Gentile, together in one body, the church? What human being could have created such a plan? How unsearchable are his judgments? How inscrutable, that means untraceable. No one could possibly have looked and worked it out. Verse 34 picks up that same theme. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? There is no management consultant that goes up to God and gives him advice. His wisdom is beyond our understanding. We can apprehend God. You go down to the beach and you've got a big beach ball and you give it to a little baby. It can apprehend the beach ball, see some true knowledge of the beach ball. But unlike me, who's a bit bigger, who can pick it up and move it all around, who can comprehend the beach ball, the baby can never do that until it grows. We as finite human beings can apprehend truth about God, and what we know is magnificent, but we will never comprehend the magnificence of the mind of the Creator. One who is ultimately gracious and ultimately great. It is inappropriate for us to get up there on the bus top of this world and receive glory because we're not God, but entirely appropriate for Him, and it is for our good. This is where I want to conclude. C.S. Lewis once said this: men spontaneously praise whatever they value so that they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely, we say. Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that's magnificent? We delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's the appointed consummation. The Catechism says man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same things in eternity. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. It's for our good. And in the church, that is what God is doing, turning hearts back to Him, turning hearts back to each other, making one body of His chosen people, undeserving, who will glorify Him into eternity, which will be for our good. And so it's entirely appropriate that as our vision statement, or our mission statement, I forget what it is, our exist statement says, we exist to glorify our great and gracious God. The danger with this sort of thing, this sort of exercise, is we think it's about us. But actually, it's all about Him. We're very small. He's very great. Great and gracious. And our whole being and existence, individually and as a church, is to glorify Him. And that is for our good. It is the best way to live. It is where all history and all eternity is heading. And so I want to invite us to do that very thing by saying these words together. And I want us to say it not in a mumbly way. Do you know what I mean, a mumbly way? Oh, the depth of the riches of the mercy of God. No, let's say it confidently and then immediately stand and sing, to God be the glory. So we say together, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.